One day, we look forward to that day. But we don't have to wait to give God glory, do we? We can do it every day of our lives. If we know Him, we can respond to Him truly. Well, take your Bibles and open with me to Mark chapter 4. As we follow right on the heels of Jesus' disciples, and we have the tremendous privilege through the pages of Scripture to learn all that they learned, seeing all what they saw. In the process, we get to kind of treat them as it were our older brothers. I have the privilege of being the youngest brother of three, and man, it was great to learn from their example and to avoid their mistakes as well. That's what we get a chance to do from the disciples. We get to watch them and see how they respond, see what Jesus taught them and learn from Him, but we also get to learn from them, profiting from their example and their mistakes. As we observe the disciples, we need to always remember that the true character of a person's soul is not always seen when things are pleasant and good and when life is at its best, but often most clearly when life's at its worst. Isn't that true? True character comes out when things aren't going well. The tempests of life's greatest crisis, they both expose our true character, but they also forge our character. And today we'll find the disciples in one of the greatest crises of their life because they're actually in a battle for their lives. We get to experience a graphic and harrowing encounter with death, but we get to do it at a safe distance. The disciples are in a boat that is about to go down, and we don't have to worry about the winds and the waves, and we can concentrate on learning the lesson. But let's put ourselves in their shoes. Let's go right there where they are, otherwise we might miss it. Look at the text. Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 35 and going through verse 41. Let me read that text for us. On that day, when evening came, He, being Jesus, said to them, being the disciples, "Let's go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took Him along with them in a boat, just as He was. And other boats were with Him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already being filled up. Jesus Himself was in the stern, asleep on a cushion, and they woke Him and said to Him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And He got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And He said to them, "Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?" They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" The text tells us in verse 35 that it was on that day, and we immediately have to ask, on what day? Well, this day began, if you'll turn back to Mark chapter 4, verse 1, where Jesus is out by the sea, which has kind of become His pattern. His base is in Capernaum, which is right on seaside, and He begins to teach the crowds out by the sea. The crowds are too numerous to clog up the city. No one can get into any individual home or building that He could teach them there. So He goes out by the sea. It's a wide open place there on the beach, and people gather around, and He teaches them. We've already seen that as this happened, the crowds are at some times so numerous that they begin to press in on Him, both wanting to hear what He has to say and wanting to have Him heal them or to see Him heal someone else. So Jesus, it seems, had kind of made it His custom to get into a boat and sit there in the boat where He could teach the entire crowd. And that is what He does on this particular day. And we've been through the parables and we've heard the teaching that He was giving to them. And Jesus had been out there all day, teaching them parables, likely healing the sick. And as Matthew 8 relays, He's even responding to individuals who are throwing questions at Him or telling Him, "I want to follow you wherever you go." And He says to them, "Do you really? Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but I don't have anywhere to lay my head. Are you sure you want to follow me wherever I go?" So this was the nature of His day. Have you ever been in a situation, maybe I remember our last VBS, where it was just kind of like energy all day long? Or maybe it's at a conference or a trade show where you're just going and responding to people all day long. You're dealing with crowds and people's personal expectations of you and people's demands and requests and all that they would ask you. It's just mentally and physically draining, especially if you're the one in charge, the one who everyone's looking to. And especially if you're the one speaking or making some presentation. I mean, you have to be on the top of your game all day long. And it just seems like it just sucks the life out of you. And then on top of this, you do this day after day after day. And as Mark chapter 3, verse 20 tells us, Jesus could hardly even find time to eat. There was hardly a meal that he was eating that wasn't interrupted by the needs of people. And so he goes from early morning to late evening responding to other people's demands. I mean, man, it just wipes you out. Now, of course, all the young mothers in our congregation are probably saying, yeah, that's just a typical day. That's what I experience all the time. But Jesus was no different than a young mom. He was eager and willing to invest himself in other people with compassion and love. And yet, he was human. And he too got worn down. And so, as verse 35 tells us here in our text, when evening came on that particular day, he said to his disciples, let's go over to the other side. They're there at the seashore, but he's going to go to the other side of the sea. And to traverse the Sea of Galilee, which is really just a large freshwater lake, it would take about 2 or 3 hours, depending on the wind. And just the journey there would give him some much-needed downtime. Just some time alone with his disciples. I mean, he was a carpenter. A number of his disciples were fishermen. He could leave the managing of the boat to them and just sit back and rest. So verse 36 tells us Jesus dismisses the crowds. And the disciples, look at how it phrases it. They took him just as he was. They took him along with them in the boat just as he was. You almost get the picture that Jesus here is on the verge of collapse. He's just mentally and physically exhausted. And there was no possibility of worming their way through this great crowd and going up into a home and having a refreshing meal and cleaning up a little bit and sitting down and relaxing and then coming back to the boat and going back out. If they tried to do that, the crowds would immediately, again, just follow Jesus wherever he went. And so the disciples just said, Jesus wants to go to the other side. Let's just take him just as he is. We're in the boat already. Let's just go. And so as it's getting on to the evening time of the day, anywhere between 4 and 6 p.m. before dusk, this is the word that Mark uses, they set out. It wasn't just one boat, though. It wasn't just Jesus and all his disciples in the same boat. Look at what Mark tells us. There were other boats with him. And the reason is, this was just a typical fishing vessel on the Sea of Galilee. They've recently unearthed some fishing vessels from that time on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, right up by Capernaum. And they are, the fishing vessels in that day were very similar in construction. All of them who worked the Lake of Galilee there, they were about as big as this stage, about 25 feet long and about 7 or 8 feet wide. So just picture the front half of this stage as the fishing boat. They were kind of curved to a point at the end on both ends, and they had a small sail because there were always breezes blowing across the lake so they could navigate that way. And so in this size boat, and you have some gear and rigging, they just couldn't hold very many people, maybe 8 to 12 to maybe 15. But there were many others besides just the 12 disciples who were following after Jesus regularly. And so as he starts heading across with the boat that the disciples, his disciples are in, there are other people who travel around with him, both men and women, that they saw a boat. They had a boat thereby. They were going to follow him, and they just went with him. And so just about towards the end of the day, this little flotilla of fishing boats starts heading across the Sea of Galilee. Wow. Just before dusk, on a big lake, heading off, away from the crowds, just the kind of rocking of the boat. You're tired. It's at the end of the day. Man, this is going to be nice. Just sit back and relax and just veg. But what's interesting is, if you track with Mark and what he says back in verse 10 of this chapter, As soon as Jesus was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him questions about the parables. Well, it seems the way that Mark puts it there in verse 36 is they just took Jesus as he was, straight away from the crowds, as soon as he dismissed them, and they start heading across the lake. So here you have this little tight wad of three or four or five maybe boats heading across the lake, and here are Jesus' followers now pelting him with all sorts of questions. He's not getting a break here. He's getting further pelted from his disciples, asking him about the meaning of the parables. More than likely, this was the first moment all day he had been, as Mark says in verse 10, alone with his followers. So released from the pressures of and the expectations of the crowds, now he's getting it from his disciples who surround him all in the boat. But you know what? This is what he wanted. These were the ones who had ears to hear. And he wanted them to come and ask him to explain the things he was teaching in parables. And so he begins to, even though he's beat tired, just explain to them the profound lessons that he's been teaching about what it means to hear the word, what it means to embrace the message of the kingdom and bear incredible fruit in one's life and be a part of this seed that's planted that's going to grow to incredible size. He's explaining to them all that we've been thinking on in the last few weeks as we looked at these parables. Verse 34 says that he didn't just explain the specific parables they were asking about. He was explaining everything to them privately to his own disciples. And so probably the first hour or so of the journey, Jesus is continually teaching. He's giving another sermon, this time in private to his own followers as they head across the lake. He's giving them the reasons and the motivations for giving their lives to the kingdom, responding unreservedly in faith towards God. He's teaching them. He's compelling them. Well, with the lessons fully explained and the disciples beginning to quietly ponder the full implications of what he is talking about, he's teaching them about true faith versus false faith, and they're beginning to think about what that means, then the boat just kind of falls silent. Jesus finishes his teaching. Darkness has now settled on the lake. They're heading across. They have another hour or so till they get there. And there's no sound but the waves lapping against the boat. There's no real movement in the boat except just the boat bobbing up and down. And Jesus' eyes are burning from being out in the wind all day. He's finished. The life has been sucked out of him as he's ministered to people and given himself all day. And he's sitting there in the stern and he looks and there's a cushion there. And it doesn't take long. He just lays his head down on it and boom. He is out. Sheer exhaustion. In a couple of seconds, he is asleep. Totally conked out. Have you ever been that tired? I mean, so tired you felt you were really in danger of falling asleep while you're standing up. Or you fall into bed so wiped out that your wife has to wake you up in the middle of the night and say, "The sirens are going off. I mean, there's a big storm." And you don't hear anything. You're just out. That's where Jesus is. Well, what do we learn from this about Jesus himself? Wasn't it obvious? Jesus is a man. He gets tired just like we do. When the Bible says he was born of a woman, or he took on flesh, or he was born in the likeness of a man, or he was made like his brethren in all things, that means only one thing. He is 100% man. With all of the difficulties and limitations that we experience. In that regard, in his humanness, he was just like us. He had the same limitations and needs that we have. He needed to eat. He needed to rest. He needed to learn, to grow, to communicate, to relate with others. He experienced the difficulties of living in a broken world. The writer of Hebrews reminds us of what this means to us. That not only was he fully human so that he could stand in our place when the wrath of God was being meted out on the account of man's sins, Jesus would be fit to stand in their place. And that's an important thing that we must understand about who Christ was. He was 100% man. But there's another point that the writer of Hebrews makes. He says, because he was made like his brethren in all things, he is able to come to the aid of those. He is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows what it is to be dead, beat, tired. He knows what it is for people to be constantly expecting out of you. He has been tempted in all ways like we are, and yet without sin. He knows what it is to live as a person. So he is able to come to our aid when we ourselves are tempted. So we don't ever need to forget what this picture of Jesus is giving us, that he is a man and he will forever be a man. When we get to heaven and see Jesus, we will see him as a man. Glorified, yes, and fully displaying all of the glory of God, yet somehow at the same time still a man. He is forever the God-man. And so when we get there, we can look forward to interacting with him just like the disciples did in this boat, just as a man. It'll be great. The disciples had no trouble recognizing this fact. See, that wasn't the thing that they struggled with, that Jesus was a man, because they lived with him. They knew just how well he was a man. They saw him eat and sleep and stumble over a rock and all the things that normal people do. The problem that the disciples had was recognizing that he was more than just a man. This was the lesson they needed to learn on this day. Historians and Bible scholars, as they put together all of the accounts in the Gospels, they've come to the conclusion that this phase of Jesus' ministry was more than likely in the winter. And that's a tricky time to be on the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is a unique lake in all the world. It's the lowest freshwater lake. The Dead Sea is even lower than that, but the Dead Sea is dead. It's totally salt-laden. But this is a freshwater lake, and it is prolific in marine life. That's why the fishing industry there thrived. It's surrounded on three sides by mountains and even on the east side by steep cliffs that come right down to the edge. So it's kind of like a bowl. It's lower than all the land, and it's surrounded by mountains even higher than sea level above it. On the east, there's the vast Arabian Desert. And so in the summertime, especially, hot winds would blow off of the desert. And they would blow from the desert, just normal winds. But then when they got to the area of the Sea of Galilee, there were these steep canyons on the east side. And the wind would like funnel down through these canyons so that by the time that hot wind reached the Sea of Galilee, it had picked up a lot of force. As you constrict wind going through, it just speeds up. And so they'd hit the lake of Galilee about 50, 60 miles an hour and could whip up the waves very quickly. In 1992, the sea on the east side, on the west side of Galilee, Tiberias, which is there even today, the town was just inundated by water. 10-foot waves swept across the Lake of Galilee because of these winds coming off the desert, flooded the whole town. But there's something else about this lake being below the down in this bowl, as it were, kind of below sea level in a semi-arid desert region, is that the air around the lake and above the lake and the water itself were warm. And what you have in wintertime is winds blowing out of the northwest, kind of over the mountains, bringing lots of cold air with them down into this warm bowl of air and water. I mean, if you watch the 10 o'clock news, I don't know why the meteorologists tell us all these facts, you know, but they're always telling us what happens when cold air intersects with warm air. I mean, it's just turbulence and disturbance in the atmosphere. And that's what happens on the Sea of Galilee. Meteorologists from all over the world go and study the Sea of Galilee because it's unique in this regard. Winds whipping around, sudden thunderstorms just popping up out of nowhere, blowing rain. And add to the fact that it's over water and it's over a relatively shallow body of water. The Sea of Galilee is only about 140 feet deep at its deepest part. And what happens is it's kind of like grabbing a glass of water and just start shaking it. Well, it doesn't just kind of, you know, kind of slowly. It reverberates off each side, and just all of a sudden it's just a tumult. And so what happens in the Sea of Galilee is that when the winds start blowing, the waves just start reverberating off the other shores, and you just all of a sudden have this boiling cauldron of water. Well, that's what the Sea of Galilee can be like. People today, some people won't get out on the Sea of Galilee because it's so unpredictable. Suddenly a storm like that can come up. It's only because it's so prolific in marine life that fishermen even try. It's a great living to have. Well, Mark describes this in verse 37. Look at the text. And there arose a fierce gale of wind. Suddenly. What he's talking about is a squall. And if it has rain with it, if it's over a body of water, it's called a white squall. You just can't see anything. There's just this wall of water, both waves being pushed ahead of this sudden wind and rain coming down. The text doesn't say anything about rain itself. We always get that picture in our mind. But this could have been a dry squall, no rain with it, just a sudden gale of wind and waves being pushed ahead of it. See, squalls are the worst fears of sailors, especially in a small craft. Not because of their power. They bring with it this 40 to 60 mile an hour wind, but also the wave that it pushes before it just comes suddenly. It's kind of like a tidal wave in the middle of a lake. But the main thing is it just comes up all of a sudden. It's got great power, but it just hits you without warning. See, on the ocean, though, you can see a white squall coming in the distance. I mean, you see it 50 miles away, and it's coming towards you, and you can be prepared for it. But on a small lake like the Sea of Galilee, which is only about 13 miles long and about 8 miles wide, you get a 50-mile-an-hour wind coming at you and waves. Even if it does have a storm and rain with it, you may be 3 or 4 minutes from the time it just appears until it hits you. And if you happen to just kind of be daydreaming and looking the other way, and this wall of wave hits your boat from the side, it'll just capsize your boat, and it's going down to the bottom, and you don't even know what happened. That's the danger of a squall. Well, these were experienced fishermen. They had been on the Sea of Galilee their whole lives. Surely they had experienced a squall or two. And they would have been well on the lookout, especially in the evening and as it got dark, because you've got to be careful. Because if you don't see it coming and you're not prepared, your life's on the line. So there they are, heading across the lake, little flotilla of 3 or 4 boats, nice, calm evening. And suddenly, someone screams out, "There's a squall!" And everyone goes into frantic preparation mode. Everything has got to be lashed down. The boat's got to be turned to meet the squall at the right angle. Otherwise, we're going to capsize. Everyone's running around screaming. They can feel the wind suddenly changing. And then it hits them. And the boat just goes up and down. And they grab on and then they survive the initial hit. But the waves just start boiling behind them and crashing over the boat, as Mark says. And they are in grave danger. Mark records the waves were so large that they weren't just hitting the side of the boat. They were crashing or breaking over into the boat. And so everyone starts bailing water. What do you do when you're in a boat that starts filling up with water? Everyone starts with their hands, with buckets, with whatever they can find, trying to get the water out of the boat. A boat fills up with water, it's going down. So there's this frantic motion all around with everyone in all of the boats that are right there together. But the waves are filling up the boat faster than they can get the water out. Luke records they were being swamped. Matthew records they were being covered with waves. Luke says they were being swamped and were in danger. The word he uses for danger there is a word that is elsewhere used in the Bible. It's talking about one's soul being lost in hell forever. Luke is kind of tongue-in-cheek. They were about to be lost. Their souls, no, but their physical lives, yes. Now, these men had experienced storms before, but because they were still alive, they had never experienced one like this, because this is one that was going to send them down. And they knew they were going to die. Their situation was hopeless. And they were frantic. They were screaming orders to one another, every man doing whatever he could to get the water out of the boat. This hopeless contest with death. It was going to happen. It was one of those storms they couldn't do anything about. And in the midst of all this frantic action, someone just happens to notice that Jesus is in the back of the boat asleep. I mean, first off, in their mind, they can't believe it. They point it out to someone else. Look at Jesus. They can't believe that someone could be asleep in the midst of all this. People screaming, wind howling, the boat gyrating all over the place. But then, obviously, the immediate thought is, we're all fighting for our lives here, and there's another pair of hands. He ought to get up and help us. But then, when you're in the crisis moments like that, weird things enter into your mind. You like Eve when she was, and Adam when they were confronted by God just exposing their sin, what did they do? They immediately looked for some other cause outside of themselves. Well, she, Lord, you gave her to me. Surely that thought had to enter some of the disciples' minds. Well, what are we even doing out here? We're going to die. Why are we here? Jesus is the one who said, let's go to the other side. It's his fault. And there he is, he's sleeping. He's not even helping us bail water. And so apparently this thought, this pattern of thinking hit several of them at the same time. Because the text says, they woke him. They went over to the edge of the boat. They grabbed him and woke him up and said, do you not care? We are perishing. Now don't think they said, Jesus, don't you care? We're perishing. I didn't say it like that at all. They never talked to Jesus like they talked to him right then. Luke says they woke him up and said, Master, Master, we are perishing. Matthew records they said, Lord, save us. We're dying. Obviously, with several men gathered around Jesus, they're just spouting off whatever comes to their mind. We're dying. We're perishing. Save us. Do something. Do you not care? We're perishing. They're frantic. They're about to lose their lives. I'm not sure what they were expecting Jesus to do at that point. More than likely, in the pandemonium of the moment, they're just all shouting at him in sheer terror. I don't know if they were expecting him to pray or bail or what. But the words that Mark records, probably from the very vivid memory of Peter here, was an implication that, teacher, you don't care that we're perishing. What is your problem? Jesus, having been very rudely, violently woken up from his very deep sleep and assaulted by panicked disciples, he doesn't panic himself. He looks around, probably has to blink his eyes a couple of times. He immediately senses the situation and comes to the same conclusion the disciples came to. This boat's going down. And while he normally lived out his life within his human capabilities and did not use supernatural means to go about the regular affairs of life, sensed that, yes, this boat is going to go down. And this is a time for divine intervention. The kingdom of God and its manifestation in this world requires God to act. And so Jesus stood up. Without any fanfare, without any drama, without any hysterics, and simply said, verse 39, hush, be still. And the wind and the waves responded to the voice that spoke them into existence. Mark records in verse 39 that in direct response to Jesus' command, the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. Now, it's not all that uncommon for the wind of a squall to just suddenly be gone. Wind just moves through and stops. You've had that happen. There's just this powerful gust of wind comes through. 10 minutes later, it's totally still. It just passed through. But see, the energy contained within the volume of waves, about a trillion gallons of water are in the Sea of Galilee, and the energy of that being whipped up just doesn't stop instantly, naturally. It may take 30 minutes to an hour for those waves to finally, naturally calm down. This wasn't a natural stopping of the processes. This was a divine intervention into the natural processes. There came upon the lake a great calm, is literally what Mark records. Just as there had come upon them a mega storm, unusually great storm, there came upon the lake an unusually great calm. At the sound of his voice, the waves suddenly stopped. Not just the wind, but the waves. Now, 10 seconds earlier, the disciples were white-knuckled, hanging on to the edge of the boat, and white-knuckled, grabbing Jesus by the garment, screaming at him. And all of a sudden now, it's just perfectly calm. And they can't figure out what just happened. They had never seen anything like this. What the disciples learned that day was that Jesus was God. See, wind and waves don't obey human voices. I mean, you could almost get there when you're talking about demons, because Jesus said the same thing to the demon back in Mark chapter 1. Hush, be muzzled, be still. And the demon immediately obeyed. I mean, you can imagine that. I mean, a demon is an intelligent being. It can respond to verbal commands. But winds and waves, how can they respond? They have no capability to even hear. And that's what the disciples are whispering to one another in verse 41. Who is this? And even the wind and the waves obey him. Well, they don't answer the question. It's obvious. Jesus is not just a man. Jesus is God. But there's another lesson that the disciples needed to learn that day. That Jesus, who was a man, and Jesus, who was God at the same time, is the same one who was their master and their teacher. And he was in their boat. And that same Jesus expects faith. Look at the text at verse 40. Jesus expects faith. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?" Or maybe more literally, "Why don't you have faith yet?" In this surreal moment of absolute awe and silence that falls over the boat, Jesus breaks the silence with a rebuke. Not a rebuke of the winds this time, but a rebuke of his own disciples. Apparently, they had done something wrong. Because Jesus asked, "Why are you so afraid?" Jesus' question indicates that their fears, literally, this isn't the typical word for fear, phobos or phobia. This is a word that means cowardice, timidity. "Why are you acting like a coward?" Jesus asks. He indicates that their fears, their panic, their freaking out were unjustified and inappropriate in this situation. And Jesus immediately points out that the reason they are having such fears is because they don't have any faith. Now, he's not saying they don't have any faith at all. He's saying in this moment, you're not manifesting any faith. There's no faith coming out of you here. There's no trust. These guys' faith had just been tested, and they had blown it. Now, we might be prone to say here, "Hey, wait a minute, Jesus. I mean, aren't you being a little hard on these guys? I mean, they knew that they were at the point of death. They really were, and they knew it. I mean, wouldn't anyone be freaking out? And besides, I mean, they had never seen you calm a storm before. So how are they supposed to know you could do that?" I mean, shouldn't you cut him a little slack here? But does Jesus cut him slack? He doesn't. He questions them directly. Why are you afraid? You have no cause to be afraid. How come you don't have any faith? Man, what is Jesus getting at here? See, this is the lesson we've got to come away from this text with. We've got to wrestle with that question of how these men on the very edge of their lives have responded wrongly when their response is very natural and what we would say is very normal. But apparently, it's not right. Before we're too quick to judge Jesus for coming down too hard on his disciples here, let's carefully consider what it is that Jesus expects out of them. What is faith that Jesus expects? Well, faith does not give you confidence to act in a situation that you've already experienced before. See, that's just reason. You've already experienced something, you know how it's going to turn out, and so you act according to what you know. And you've already experienced it. Faith doesn't act in that way. Faith gives you confidence to act in a situation you have not experienced before. Faith is the assurance of things not seen, not experienced. That's what they needed to understand. See, faith's not just a card you carry around. I'm a faith-carrying member. Faith is a reality that you live out day by day. Here's what Jesus was expecting out of his disciples. They had never seen him calm a storm before. But he had given them ample proof that at least he had the power of God within him to wield at any moment it was needed. They had seen him turn water into wine. They had seen him cast out demons. They had seen him heal all manner of diseases. These are things only God can do. And so Jesus asked literally, do you not yet have faith? In other words, after all you have seen and heard, men, can you not make the connection that I can do anything? I mean, any need you might have, I have the power to do it. So come to me with confidence. Don't come to me with fear and terror in your voice and in your heart. I'm right here. I'm in your boat. What cause do you have to be afraid of anything? Oh, you came to me all right, but you came with terror and full of anxiety and fear. When you should have come with simple confidence. Jesus, this is overwhelming us. You are the one who has power to do anything. Can you do something? Will you do something? Jesus says, how can you not have that kind of faith yet, men? After all, was I not just explaining to you less than an hour ago about the nature of true faith versus false faith, about what it means to embrace the message of the kingdom? What is the message of the kingdom, men? It's that the kingdom of God, all the power of God, is resident in this world in me. How could you have missed that, men? How could you not understand that responding to the kingdom means responding to me? It means embracing me. It means looking to me for everything in your life, no matter what your circumstances are. Isn't that what we were just talking about, men? I mean, we're not talking about mere mental assent here. Mere mental cognition. You understand, yeah, I got it. Jesus, you're Messiah. We're talking about a living, vibrant thing inside of you that understands what it means that Jesus is the Messiah, and he's right here in our boat. So, men, how can you not understand yet who I am? And if you do understand it in a mental way, how can it not be profoundly affecting the way you live your life and the reactions you have to what comes your way? If I'm right here with you. I mean, if I wasn't in your boat, then I can understand you freaking out. But I am in your boat. So why were you in terror? Why were you cowering down before the powers of nature? I have the power over nature. I'm in your boat. You can trust me. Come to me. See, the disciples needed that lesson. For this wouldn't be the last time that life or limb would be on the line in the cause of Christ. They were going to be sent out to represent Christ and to not only verbalize the message of the kingdom, but to live out the message of the kingdom. And they couldn't have this kind of weak, non-existent faith. They would experience the whips of the Sanhedrin. They would experience angry mobs running them out of town. This was not the kind of faith they were supposed to have. So we might ask, okay, well, this isn't a good example here. What does that kind of faith actually look like in a similar kind of situation? Well, what's interesting is Mark is putting together kind of a chronological sequence of Jesus' life. Generally, it's moving in a chronological sequence. Matthew doesn't do that. Matthew is arranging, and Luke kind of does the same thing. He arranges the episodes in Jesus' life more thematically. And Matthew, in chapter 8, describes this same exact circumstance. And what is so interesting is that earlier in that same chapter, so that Matthew's readers are getting a lesson on faith, there appears an episode in the beginning of chapter 8 that speaks of faith, and there appears an episode at the end, this one, that speaks of faith. Turn back to Matthew chapter 8. And let's look at what true faith looks like in a circumstance like this and how the disciples should have responded. Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion, a Gentile, came to him, imploring him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home and fearfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and another one, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it." Implication? Jesus, you have that kind of authority. You don't have to come. I know you don't even have to come and be present. You just speak the word. See, what this centurion was doing is taking what he knew about Jesus and applying it to a situation he had never encountered yet. If Jesus can heal anyone, if he has all power over all manner of sickness, then he has all power. He's doing something no human can do. And so if he can do that, all he has to do is speak a word. He has the authority. He was taking what he knew about Jesus and applying it in his mind to understand the truth of who Jesus really was and then acting on that. You don't have to come, Jesus. Look how Jesus responds. Verse 10. And when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following him, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." That's what faith looks like. It's a calm, confident coming to Jesus when the storm of life hits. Well, that night, the disciples' faith was exposed. But also a lesson was deeply forged in them about what true faith looks like. Jesus was in their boat, and he expected faith from them. And that lesson would be reinforced over and over and over again in the days ahead for them. He would end his time with them on this earth by saying, "Listen, I am with you even until the end of the age." And then he went into heaven with a promise to return. He said, "I am with you. Don't you understand? I am right here." And so it has a profound effect if you understand who I am and if you know that I am right here with you. That has a profound effect on the way you live your life, men. And it may be comfortable for us to sit here and say, "Yeah, I mean, those guys should have got it. What was their problem?" But we need to learn that same lesson this morning, don't we? This is the issue of walking with Christ, isn't it? Do we walk by faith? Now, we may never have seen Jesus calm a storm. I'm assuming you haven't. But we have been given the full knowledge of the revelation of God about Christ from beginning to end. And so we, even more than the disciples, have so much more cause to take the knowledge we do have contained in the pages of Scripture and move out into things we have never experienced or seen Christ do. If it says He can do that, or it's an implication of who He is and His Word, then we can trust Him for that. That's what it means to live by faith. Jesus expects that faith would not just be a card we'd carry. He expects it would be a principle we would live by. Jesus expects faith, whether it's a storm of criticism or scorn because we are living out or speaking for Him, or whether it's just one of those storms of life, the bills, the health, the relational difficulties, whatever it may be. We take what we know about God and we come to Him like the centurion in confidence, laying out our situation before Him. Not by our strong arm we'll solve this problem. Always, since He is in our boat, we go to Him. And then we just do what He has asked us to do about it. If He gives us some principle in His Word to deal with the situation, then by faith we act on that, trusting that it comes from Him. Or we may wait for Him to act. While we obey Him, we just simply wait that God's going to resolve this situation, or not, according to His wisdom and His grace. What we do is we stop freaking out about the things we experience in life. We start responding in faith. Yes, it is natural and normal that fears and anxieties would rise up in our heart. But when they do, we remember Jesus. He's in our boat. And we go to God. We put our trust in Him. We go to His Word. We look for what He has said to us. We go to His people and seek out their encouragement and a direction. We don't cower before the forces that come against us. We cower before our God. He doesn't always calm the storm, but He's always in your boat. If, in fact, you're in His boat, we have to answer that question. Am I in His boat? See, this confidence is only for those who are truly with Jesus. And so have you come to humble faith and repentance and trust in Christ? Well, you've left behind your sinful life and you are in the boat with Jesus. You're trusting Him completely, not only for your eternal existence, but He is your master, your Lord, your teacher, and you are living life with Him. You're trusting God to that perfect storm of God's justice that's going to come against you on account of your own sins, that He has turned that storm against His own Son. And the wrath of God has been averted by all those who would trust in Christ. That's what it means to be in Christ's boat. See, if not, Jesus' question to the disciples equally applies to you. He says, you've heard who I am. You can see in my word who I am. How is it that you don't have faith yet? Why are you cowering before all the troubles of life and the gods of this world? Don't you realize who I am? Don't you realize what I've done for you? Don't you realize what I expect of you? Jesus expects faith. And if you are trusting Christ for your eternal destiny, then let it be more than a card you carry. Let it be the way you live out your life. And the implications of this are numerous because they're every day. They're circumstances like the disciples entered into to just the routine affairs of life. We remember that Jesus is in our boat. Anything we face, we come right to Him. We involve Him being our Lord and Master and Teacher in everything we're doing. We don't leave Him out of anything. Wasn't that the songs we sang this morning? Here, let my wisdom, let my strength be yours. I hand over what I have to you. I put it at your direction. You're the captain of the boat. The Apostle Paul understood this. That's why he writes in Romans 8, verse 31. He says, what shall we say to these things? If God's for us, who is against us? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, will distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it's written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We're consumed as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. I'm convinced, Paul says, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, height, depth, any other created thing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Man, that's the confidence we can move forward in life with. This is what faith is all about. There's no cowardice in Paul's statement here. There's no timidity. There's a confidence that God is with us in whatever we face.